So we've been spending a couple of weeks answering what I call the Palestine question. Several people have asked, you know, so what is Palestine? What's the deal with, you know, the Palestinians? Who are they? Where did this start? How did it come from? All of these things. So we've been looking through history and building through history and looking at biblical basis as well as extra-biblical history, piecing all this together. So far, and this is where we wound up last week with these timelines, we've been coming through history, and so we see that the Jewish presence in this territory, which was known as Israel all the way through biblical times, the Jews came in 1440 B.C. with, you know, Moses led them up to the edge, and then Joshua took them into the promised land in about 1440 B.C. Then here's the temples, how temple Solomon built the first temple in 950 B.C. It was destroyed 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. 70 years later, Zerubbabel came back from Babylon, rebuilt the second temple, built the second temple. It was dedicated 70 years later, just like God said to Jeremiah, you'll be in Babylon for 70 years. And then we move on through time and see that Herod comes in about 20 B.C. and begins to refurbish the second temple. So the Jews see two temples. Some people say, well, Herod rebuilt the third temple, didn't he? No, that was a refurbishment of the second temple. So it's only counted as two temples. The Jews are looking for the third temple to be built any time. So Herod refurbishes Zerubbabel's temple, and it's an enormous construction project, and it's still ongoing in Jesus' time. Jesus told his disciples on the Mount of Olives, he's pointing to the temple and said, not one of these stones is going to be left on another, prophesying the end of that temple, the destruction of the temple. And sure enough, in 70 AD was when that temple was destroyed. And so that was the end of the Jewish temple worship at that time. So then we put the timelines, because a lot of people have confusion about, well, when did all the different faiths start? How long have they been there? So we see that Judaism began with Abraham 2000 B.C., and of course the Jews came into the Promised Land 1440, in just like the scriptures say. And of course with Christ coming in with Christianity, and then Islam doesn't come in for another 650 years after Christ. So that's the timelines on each of the three faiths, because as you get into the history behind this, as I said before, so many of today's Arab, Muslim, Palestinians say, you know, we've been here longer than the Jews and try to claim this territory. Yes, sir?
You know, Jim, isn't it funny, in the natural, there's just 400 years between the first and the second temple. And now Israel has all this wealth and technology and manpower, but the third temple still hadn't been built.
Right.
Obviously,
not time. You know, not time. Yeah. What he's saying, you would think with Israel's power and wealth and technology and everything, that they could have just taken over Temple Mount and, you know, taken it from the Muslims. And we'll see some of that, how that happened here in just a little bit. But it is. We know everything happens in God's time, and he is the one that facilitates it, makes it work. And so must just not be right time. And you'll see that even more clearly as we go through here. Okay, so from last week also, I made the mention, and we'll see it again, that the term Palestine didn't even become used for this territory until about 100 years after Jesus' time. So Hadrian, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, renamed this whole land Palestina as an insult to the Jews in reference to the Philistines, which was the ancient Jews' enemy for all time. So he renamed it Palestina. And it was at that point, about 135 A.D., that term began to be used for this territory. And for proof, we see that there's nowhere in the Bible that this is referred to as Palestine. Jesus refers to all this as Israel. The whole scriptures is Israel. So you would think that if Palestine had been in use During biblical times, it would have been reflected in what it was called, but it never is. So just pointing to that term doesn't come into use until about 100 years after Christ, okay? This territory has always been Israel, but it's beginning in 586 BC, it's been ruled over by a foreign nation up until our time. Okay, so then last week we also talked about, well, where did the Arabs come in? And we see that God blesses Ishmael, Abraham's first son, Ishmael, and he becomes the father of 12 tribes. These become the Arab nations. But Arabia and the Arabs are really not ever mentioned in Scripture, because it says that Abraham gave everything that he had to Isaac, and sent the rest of his sons to the land of the east, pointing out, and it says in Scripture, basically delineating the Saudi Peninsula. The only time that it comes up, and I remember this after last week, on the day of Pentecost, it says Jews were at the temple from all these other nations, and it says, and Arabs. So, once again, pointing that these were foreigners. They're coming from somewhere else and hearing the gospel message in their own tongue, as all the others are, all the other foreign visitors. So, again, pointing that the Arabs have even been foreigners in this time. Okay? So, it just keeps adding up. So, Islam doesn't come in until 650. 620 AD, Muhammad has his night journey vision where he rides a winged horse to some distant location. It says a distant temple in the earlier manuscripts of the Quran, but there was no temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There was no temple. So where did he go? Later manuscripts of the Quran say a distant mosque. Well, there wasn't a mosque here either then. So, you know, exactly where did he go? And it wasn't until about 690 AD that Caliph Omar visited Jerusalem and stood on Temple Mount, which is a rubbish heap, and said, oh, this is where Muhammad came. And he constructed the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque on that site. So again, historically real shaky about the location here of where it was that Muhammad went, but now this is the third holiest site for Islam. All right, so now then we're going to progress a little through history. So we have the Muslims coming in the 600s, Dome of the Rock 690. So we go on up a few years, because Islam began ruling this area in the 600s and 700s. And the Islamic influence traveled by sword all across North Africa and Southern Europe, all the way out to France and Spain, but it was a violent spread, the spread of Islam was. So as we know through history, Islamic influence over this territory began in about 650 to 700 AD. In 1099, the Crusaders came and took the land back. They wanted to take all the holy sites back for Christianity. And of course, that lasted less than 100 years when the Muslim conqueror Saladin came in and took it all back. Then a few hundred years later, the Ottoman Empire begins, 1400s. So the Ottoman Empire was ruling over all these territories. But there was never a nation, sovereign nation of Palestine. It was a territory within the Ottoman Empire. Okay? Never was a nation of Palestine. Late 1800s, Zionism begins. Theodore Herzl begins to write books about the Jewish homeland and the return to the Jewish homeland. And, of course, they labeled it Zionism, but people are reading their Bibles going, well, the Bible says that God gave them this land for everlasting. So Zionism gets a foothold and begins to point to... And it was interesting, because in some of the earlier writings, they were looking at places like Uganda, different places for the Jews to go back to. But everybody knew that this land was Israel. They've known that. And so Herzl began this movement called Zionism. And it was in the later 1800s that the Jews were escaping persecution out of Russia, and they began to return to what they knew as Israel. And they began to buy land from the Syrian landlords at that time and slowly start to develop the land, get out the rocks, drain the swamps, and do things that were improving the land. So what was this land like when the Jews began to filter in the late 1800s? Well, you just look for this evidence. Here's a good timeline showing all this, how it's progressing, what we've been talking about. One important thing about this is, you see, Palestine began to be used in 135 AD, and then Islam ruled, except for the Crusader period, all of those years, all those centuries, from 650 to about 1918 at the end of World War I. So it was Islam. That term, Dar al-Islam, is very important for how we see the layout of the land today and the meaning to the Muslims today. Dar al-Islam means house of Islam. House of Islam. For Islam, the world is divided into two parts. Dar al-Islam, the house of Islam, and Dar al-Harb, the house of war. That's how they see the world. You're either Islam or you're due for war. It's a very violent approach. We as Christians, we see the body of Christ in the world, but everybody else we see as not our enemies, but potential people to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, be with us in eternity in heaven. So it's a very different perspective on the world. Islam sees it as you're either with Islam or you're due for battle to be converted. So the teaching is that once something becomes Islam, it stays Islam. And if it is taken by force, taken from Islam rule, then you must perform jihad until you gain it back. Okay? So we see this played out today. There's several sites in the West Bank that have been under Palestinian control, Muslim control, that they see as holy sites because they see all of the biblical prophets as their prophets also. So, for instance, the Tomb of Joseph is in the West Bank, which the Jews used to always visit and go to and rever and everything. But the Muslims, when they took it for Islam because, remember, they used to rule over it, so we take it back. Jews are not welcome in there anymore. Sometimes they just tear the place down, build a mosque or something over the top of it. So it's either Islam or it's not. You know, you've got to fight to keep it back. We see this played out just a couple weeks ago with the president of Turkey, Erdogan, with the Hagia Sophia Cathedral in Istanbul, originally built as a beautiful Christian church. Islam took it and began to worship in it. Then it was turned into a museum, so nobody basically had it. But now, just a couple weeks ago, he has reclaimed it as an Islamic mosque. Because once it was in Dar al-Islam, we have to get it back. It has to become Islam again. And that's exactly what we saw happening. So he took it back. It was Islam. All right. So then, what was the land like during the time of Muslim rule? So Mark Twain made a trip in the 1860s, a steamer, across the Atlantic and into the Mediterranean. He went into Spain and France and Italy, all the way across the Mediterranean, and wound up going into the Holy Land. And then he, on horseback, traveled all the way through the Holy Land. And it's a great book. It's, of course, Mark Twain's sense of humor and perspective of it is wonderful. But anyway, some of the descriptions from 1867 are this. There's not a solitary village throughout its whole extent, not for 30 miles in either direction. There are two or three small clusters of Bedouin tents, so nomadic Arab tents, but not a single permanent habitation. One may ride 10 miles hereabouts and not see 10 human beings. So it's pretty desolate territory. To this region, one of the prophecies is applied, and so he quotes the scripture, God saying, I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. That's what God told Israel. And he told them this dozens of times through prophecy. He told Israel, if you are not obedient, I'm going to scatter you throughout the world. And while you're gone, the land is going to lie fallow. His first example of that was their dispersion into Babylon, their captivity in Babylon. And he says, it's going to lie fallow for 70 years. It's going to enjoy its Sabbath. But when you return, the land is going to blossom. It's going to be productive. It's going to be beautiful. If your obedience, if you'll just obey me, the land is going to be fruitful. It's going to be beautiful. And that's exactly what happened while they were in Babylon for 70 years. So the next dispersion. So we see the dispersion, number one, from Israel to Babylon. The first regathering was when God brought them back 70 years later. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, the second dispersion diaspora began. The Jews began to leave Israel. There were still Jews in Israel. All this time, since 1440 BC, there has been a Jewish presence in this land. There's never been a time where there was no Jews in this land. But most of them got out. They scattered because of persecution after 70 AD. So God tells them, you know, but I'm always going to bring you back. While you're gone, the land is going to be desolate. But when I bring you back, it's just going to explode with produce. And it's going to explode with blossoms. So he tells them this dozens of times. So this is exactly what Mark Twain is alluding to. And he says, no man can stand here by this deserted town and say that this prophecy has not been fulfilled. It's desolate. We traverse some miles of desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but it's given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse, wherein we only saw three persons, Arabs. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine is desolate and unlovely, and why should it be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? And so he's looking at this through biblical eyes, saying, well, it's just like God said. There's nothing here. It's a wasteland. So he has seen the effect of this with his own eyes in 1867. Well, is there any other incidents where it's not just Mark Twain? So here's a quote from a gentleman, Carl Hermann Voss, in 1953. In the 12 and a half centuries between the Arab conquest of the 7th century and the beginnings of the Jewish return in the late 1880s, Palestine was laid waste. Its ancient canal and irrigation systems were destroyed, and the wondrous fertility of which the Bible spoke vanished into desert and desolation. Now, this is an interesting book here, this from time immemorial, because Joan Peters, this was written in the 1960s. She was a journalist that was looking at the horrible conditions of the Palestinians after the War of Independence at this time. It was before the Six-Day War. And she was looking at the terrible condition of all the Palestinians in the refugee camps, and it seems like Israel was just oppressing them. They were bullies. So her journalistic mind went to work. She was going to dig in and find all the documentation and evidence and proof that showed how badly the Palestinians were being treated by Israel. She began to find all these documents and all this evidence and realized Israel wasn't the problem. The Israelis were not doing this. It was the Arab leadership of the Arab countries and the Palestinians' own leadership that were keeping the Palestinians in this terrible condition. And so she wrote this book from time immemorial, and it's just full of letters and meetings and notes and things throughout history that show that it was the Arabs that were keeping their own people in this condition in order to bend world hate toward the Jews. So this whole book turned out to be something totally different than what she planned because she was finding facts. Another quote here. Under the Ottoman Empire of the Turks, the policy of disfoliation continued. The hillsides were denuded of trees and the valleys robbed of their topsoil. So it just turned into a wasteland. But as the Jews began to trickle in the late 1800s, all of a sudden things started to happen. It just started to change. And so you go back and say, well, that's what God said when the Jews return is going to happen with the land. While the Jews are away, the land lies fallow and waste and barren. The inhabitants during this time of Muslim rule, what were they doing? They were nomads. They were bringing their sheep in to graze wherever they could find pasture land, but they weren't doing anything with the land. So the evidence is there. So what happens is, God says, let's turn to Leviticus. I want to read a couple of these things. Let's go to Leviticus 26. I want to read you a couple of these things. You can look up these other verses later. Leviticus 26, 31. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbath that you lived in it. The verse 36 is interesting. As for those of you who are left, once again pointing, this land has never been without a Jewish presence. God says there's going to be some people left there. Most people are going to be scattered, but there's still going to be some people who are left. But I will make your hearts... their hearts so fearful in the land of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them... So even there, they're going to be frightened because there's going to be people ruling over them that are their enemies. There are still people that are going to be attacking the Jews, even those that are left in this land. Now I want to look at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. There's just so many verses throughout the scriptures that talk about God sending them out of the land but gathering back in, what happens to the land while they're gone, what happens to the land when they come back. Ezekiel 34:11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after a scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations, out from the nations, and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. So when I bring you back, it's going to be lovely. And then verse 26 says, I will bless them in the places surrounding my hill Zion, the holy hill, Temple Mount. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessings. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops, and the people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. So all these passages talk about the exact same thing, when God brings them back. And that's exactly what began to happen starting in the late 1800s. As they begin to clear the rocks, drain the swamps, begin to work the land, all of a sudden it just exploded with produce, beginning in the late 1800s. So the question that comes up, what was this land like when the Jews were gone? And we have the evidence that for centuries it was a barren wasteland. Even up until just a couple of decades before the Jews started returning, it was still a barren wasteland. So when the Jews began to trickle back in and buy the land, and sometimes at an exorbitant rate, they were buying it mainly from Syrian landlords that owned the land, and whoever was working it was just a tenant, farmer, if anything was happening onto it at all. So they began to buy this land back. And it began to blossom and thrive and come alive. But the nomadic peoples that were there didn't do that. So, okay? Next thing that we run into is in 1917, the Balfour Declaration. So the World War I, the Jews have been getting out of Germany and Russia and trickling back into this land that they know is Israel. They've been trickling in. The Balfour Declaration was just this simple little document, just a few sentences that came out of England. And one of the statements is, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. So they're seeing the persecution of the Jews in Russia and in World War I, and realize, and I even read one place where these people were reading their Bibles and seeing that this land belonged to the Jews. Duh. You know, it's like, oh, you mean politicians actually read their Bibles once? That's wonderful. So the mentality was, people knew that Israel belonged to the Jews. That was just a kind of a basic knowledge. And so this Balfour Declaration, Lord Arthur James Balfour wrote this, and in that he also talked about protecting the non-Jewish peoples. So he was interested in everybody's getting a fair shake of this. But the land seemed to belong to the Jews, biblically. So that's when that was released. In 1920, after World War I, the victorious nations kind of divided up things over there. The French got Lebanon and Iraq, the British got Jordan and Palestine, and had a mandate to rule over these territories for the time. So it became under the British mandate. Palestine at that time, you know, what they were referring to as Palestine. In the 30s, there were some big Arab riots, because what was happening was, during the British mandate and the rise of Nazi Germany, Jews began to get out of Germany, because for a little while, the Nazis didn't want the Jews, so they were doing everything they could do to just drive them out. Just get out of here. We don't want the Jews here. And so this is when a lot of the wealthier or more educated Jews, the doctors, the lawyers, the engineers, the physicists, escaped Germany. Okay? So there was this time period in there where Hitler was just get rid of the dirty Jews, get them out. At a certain point, all of a sudden it was, okay, past this point, we're not letting the Jews out anymore. We're going to exterminate them. And so it was shut down, immigration. So during this time, the Jews that were getting out of Germany and these areas were trying to get back into this land that they knew was Israel. Well, the Arabs, well, they didn't like these Jews moving back in, so there's some big riots, a lot of killing and everything went on. The British were caught right in the middle. It was a very violent few years. So then, of course, World War II, during that period, and then at the end of World War II in 1947, the United Nations, the new United Nations, proposed a partition plan, because they knew that this territory belonged to the Jews, but the Palestinian Arabs were already there, so let's try to figure out a way to divide this land up to give them both some land for their own peoples. So this partition plan was proposed. You look at history and think, well, it was interesting that in 1947, just the year before Israel became a nation, all of a sudden somebody found these Dead Sea Scrolls. And you think, well, what possibly could that have anything to do with it? Well, it turns out that these were scrolls that began to be written 200 years before Christ. Well, all of a sudden, this is Jewish scripture, Old Testament, some books of the Old Testament complete, Hebrew scriptures, proving, again, that the Hebrews had been inhabitants of this territory all this time. And so all of a sudden, once again, it points that the Bible is just as the Bible says. It's accurate. It is written by an eternal, all-knowing God outside of time. And guess what? The history is right. And so again, you see all these things that came together all of a sudden at a certain point in time, and you think, you know, God had to have had a hand at that. So here is, historically, all of the rulers over this territory since 586 BC. Because Israel and their kings ruled Israel and Judah, up until the Babylonians took over. In 586 BC, from that point until 1948 AD, foreign countries ruled over this territory. All that time, it was not a sovereign nation any longer. There, you know, Israel as a sovereign nation stopped in 586 BC. There was never a Palestine. It was a territory named Palestine that rulers ruled over. So the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, the Greeks, Romans, like I say, 135 AD is when it began to be called Palestine. And then the Muslim rule for all of those centuries, except for that little brief period of the Crusaders, all the way up into the World War I, and then in 1920 is when the British took over. Okay? Once again, it's important to realize, since 586 BC, foreign nations ruled over a non-sovereign territory. It was not a state. It was a territory. Okay? So just kind of, once again, put that in the back of your mind as we look at this. Even during Muslim rule, it was always part of a larger Muslim empire. It was just another piece of territory. So we see again that the rise of Hitler, the Jews being encouraged to leave Germany, and then beginning in 1939 was the Jews that were locked into Europe at that time for the final solution. Hitler and the Nazis referred to it, the final solution is the extermination of all the Jewish people. And that began the death extermination camps. An interesting point of history was for the Arabs, the Arab nations supported Nazi Germany. In specific was the Muslim leader in Jerusalem, Haj Amin al-Husseini. He was very much for the Nazi Germany movement and power. In fact, he went and visited with Hitler and said, hey, once you get this final solution working here in Germany and Poland and all this, can we move facilities to Palestine and do the same thing with the Jews there? So the Arabs, this early on, were ready to do the final solution for the Jews also. So very much in support of Nazi Germany, doing, you know, having all this ready. So then, as you progress, you see that historically during the Holocaust, 6 million Jews were exterminated in Europe at that time. And like I say, if Haj Amin al-Husseini had had his way, it would have been several million more over in Palestine. So the final solution, yes, sir.
Yep. Send them right back. So I would say that Great Britain is partially responsible for the Holocaust of the Jews.
Yeah, well, and you look politically at all of that, and like I say, the British were kind of stuck in between, and there's a lot of evidence that they didn't know what to do with all of this, because you're right, the Arabs got to the point, they said, no more Jews. Get them out of here. We don't want them here. Even though, historical facts show that even at this time, as the Jews were coming in, they were hiring the local Arabs to work, and it was great pay. They loved it. They were beginning to flourish in the Arabs, the Palestinians, more than they ever had, because they were working for the Jews. But they hated the Jews taking their territory. They weren't stealing it. They were buying it. It was all very legal. But they still didn't like them being there. So, in order to quieten the Arabs, it's like you said, the British started putting quotas on the number of Jews that could come into the land. And so, these shiploads of Jews, and you read the book Exodus, and there's all sorts of other historical stories about these boatloads of Jews escaping Europe, getting right up to the shores of Israel, and being turned back. And, well, they couldn't go back to Nazi Germany. And so a lot of them got stuck on Cyprus. There's great stories about the Jewish refugee camps in Cyprus. I mean, it's horrible stuff. People, boatloads would sneak in the middle of the night on a distant location on the shore of Israel and just run as fast as they could as far inland before they got caught. I mean, there's just all sorts of historical evidence. It was a very upheaval time during the British Mandate. And the British probably were just overwhelmed. Sometimes they were helping the Arabs more than they were helping the Jews, for sure. So, yeah, it was just very chaotic. So finally, the British said, we're going to end our mandate. We're going to get out of here. We can't deal with this any longer. So, yeah, it was pretty amazing. So then, again, 1947, the UN partition plan. And we're going to have to put a halt here, probably. So we'll stop with this. So the United Nations in 1947 proposed a partition plan that would create an Arab state for the Palestinians, the Arabs, and a Jewish state. And they didn't care what they called it. You name it anything you want to, but there's going to be Arabs and Jews. And in order to deal with the location of Jerusalem, since it was the home of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they were going to make it an internationally recognized zone that would have input from different nations, different religions, to try to keep it open to all the faiths, so that it was going to be an international zone. So what happened was this was presented in 1947. The Jews said, we'll take it. The Arabs said, we reject it. So from that point on, we'll get into some really high vision conflicts between the Arabs and the Jews, because one thing that we have to remember, the Jews said, we will take this plan. And the Arabs said, we will not take this plan. So that begins a whole new piece of violence and fighting, and we see it played out today, even today. So, yes?
As you mentioned it, Exodus, I mean, I was thinking of that book as you were talking about all of this. And Leon Uris, the author, was one of the most popular authors in the 20th century, and now you can barely find his work.
Right.
Because he doesn't give the politically correct slant.
Good.
Yeah.
And you know, he wrote another book called The Hajj. So it was interesting because he was building these books based on fact, but you know, they were kind of novels, but they had all this factual underpinning to it. But he did the same thing with the Arabs with the Hajj. I mean, it was a very beautiful book and everything. So he was showing the two different sides, but yeah, he became very unpopular because, well, he was showing the facts about the Jews, and people didn't really want to see that. So, yeah, that's interesting history. Leon Uris. We'll continue on with this next week. It gets more and more fun as you progress through these modern times, as you see these things played out. And, you know, whenever you see our president with Israel, the United Arab Emirates, and Bahrain, you're seeing this thing played out right now. I mean, the things that they talk about, the things that you hear from the Palestinians, this is it. We're seeing it in modern times. And it started all the way back in biblical history, just like God said it would be. Isn't it amazing? Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much. It is so exciting to see your word and how applicable it is, even today, as we see things played out in the world, and especially with your nation Israel and your people, the Jews. God, we know that you said things that you had done with the Jewish people were going to be everlasting. We see what everlasting means, but the world doesn't. We thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit is showing us these things, and it is based in your word. It is based in our relationship with an eternal, all-knowing God. We thank you for who you are. Give us the wisdom as we see these things played out to discern, based on your word, the truth. We thank you. God, be with our world leaders, our country, our nation leaders, through this illness. Heal, bring our president, bring all the people who are dealing with this. Bring healing to them, but most of all, bring wisdom to them. Through all of this, God, we want to please you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.